The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, April 4, 2010, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, Can You Believe This Nonsense?
This past Friday, a man named Paul Fisher walked into his bank and put his ATM card in and found that he had a balance of $88 billion there. I'm trying to imagine what that would have felt like to have stood there and looked on that screen and saw that I had a balance of $88 billion. Mr. Fisher was a bit skeptical. He knew that he had not received a paycheck of that size, and that his money probably really wasn't going to end up being his. And it indeed turned out to be a technical error by the SunTrust Bank. Mr. Fisher, in his own words, is poor again. But for 5 hours, he was one of the richest people on the planet. Sometimes news seems just too big, too extraordinary to be possibly true. That reality also took place 2,000 years ago, early on a Sunday morning, where the folks didn't go to a bank, but went to a tomb. But they were told something that I think would make even $88 billion in your bank seem like child's play. Listen now for God's word to you as I share from the Gospel of Luke, a narrative of the Easter morning. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Well, as Paul Fisher was taking his trip to the bank and was in for a surprise, there was also quite a surprise awaiting a small group of men halfway around the world. They were out in the Indian Ocean. They're known as Somali pirates. They were out there on a little skiff after midnight, about 150 miles offshore. They saw a boat with its running lights on, and they thought another potential target for us, another boat to hijack, to hold for ransom. So they began to open fire on the boat, but the boat returned fire. And lo and behold, they discovered that the boat was actually this boat. It was the USS Nicholas, a U.S. Navy warship. And again, I'm trying to imagine what it would have felt like sitting in your little skiff thinking, "We just attacked a U.S. Navy warship," thinking we could actually hijack this vessel. As it turns out, the pirates were arrested. Their little boat was sunk. As I thought about those pirates trying to hijack the USS Nicholas, my mind went to some words written by a Presbyterian pastor and author that I really admire, a man named Eugene Peterson. He writes these words. He says, "The do-it-yourself self-help culture of North America has so thoroughly permeated our imaginations that we don't give much sustained attention to the biggest thing of all, resurrection. And the reason we don't give much attention to it is because the resurrection is not something we can use or manipulate or control or improve on. It is interesting that the world has had very little success in commercializing Easter, turning it into a commodity the way it has Christmas. If we can't, as we say, get a handle on it and use it, we soon lose interest. But resurrection is not available for our use. It is exclusively God's operation. Peterson says that our culture has managed to hijack the USS Christmas, that our culture was able to take over that holiday, because they know it's about a baby being born, which is all cute and we all can relate to that. And so what better way to celebrate Christ's birth than to buy bunches of gifts for ourselves? But here you have a guy who was dead, who's been raised from the grave. What do you do with that? I don't know, maybe you color a few eggs, you buy some chocolate bunnies. I don't know. What do you do with that? The culture seems to be curiously inept about trying to figure out how to hijack Easter, which I'm grateful for. How do you get your hands on this thing? Well, that's been a struggle from the earliest Easter. I love how the Gospels, although they vary in detail, are pretty consistent in the fact that for all the earliest followers of Christ, the resurrection was problematic to grab hold of. We're told here in Luke's Gospel that when the women came back and shared what they had been told by some angels, that the men said, "It's nonsense. What have you hysterical women been up to this morning?" And they're dismissed, the words rejected. Mark shares that when the women are at the tomb, that they were so bewildered and frightened that they just ran away and didn't say anything to anybody. Matthew shares that when Christ does show up to the disciples and gives them the Great Commission, he says, "Now they worshiped Jesus, but some doubted. Even after they had seen him and touched him and heard him," how do you grab hold of the fact that this person we saw him die is now alive? John zeroes in on Thomas. You know, good old doubting Thomas. "Unless I see the wounds and put my finger in the nail marks and my hand in his side, I shall not believe." Who can blame him? The resurrection is this very strange, mysterious reality that God has dropped into human history, and it has no handles on it. How do you use it, manipulate it? You know, when I was younger, I first thought I had a handle on all this. When I was first taught this story, I thought, well, what this means is that because Jesus died and was raised, I get to go to heaven. And my parents do, and maybe even my brother, perhaps, my sister, okay. That someday, because Jesus died and was raised, that we get to look forward to being in heaven. And I was grateful. I felt like God had put a giant safety net, you know, under all of humanity. Someday when you fall and die, I'll catch you, and I'll bring you to me. But I didn't really see the point of how that connected to my life. What does it do with being in school, growing up, having friends? It's sort of like an insurance policy that you hold on to, you know, like a life insurance policy. You know it's there, but you sure hope you don't have to cash it in very soon. And so I was thankful, but not really impacted much by the story. And then when I got older, got into my 20s, went to ordained ministry, I began to realize that there were things within me that weren't right. That there were certain wounds, there were certain realities that needed healing, that needed restoration. I did not like much of how I was. I realized that I often responded to things out of fear, anxiety, trying to control things. And so I was drawn to the fact that the gospel speaks of the fact that the resurrection can be a help in our everyday lives. I was drawn to these passages from the Apostle Paul. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. That expressed for me such a deep yearning. I wanted to have Jesus right here living in me in such a way that Brian was no longer the one in control, but Jesus was. And he could handle things with wisdom and grace and love. He could handle relationships and job responsibilities with ways that would reflect God's heart. I was drawn to verses like these that says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. You know, power sounds good to me. God's power. Some of you recall the show Home Improvement with Tim Allen, right? Tim the Tool Man. I love the way that he always wanted to take his power tools and make them even more powerful. He had the Benford 4000 vacuum cleaner. It could suck up the floor joists because there was so much power in that thing. And so I was drawn to the idea that God could provide power to change me. I read folks like A.W. Tozer, who spoke for me when he wrote, I cannot give in to the devil's principal deceitful tactic which makes so many Christians satisfied with an Easter celebration instead of experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection. You know, he's right. We're not here today just to celebrate Easter. We're here today to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. President Obama yesterday in his radio address spoke about all faiths. You know, there's this common spirit that we share. And he went on to say that as a Christian, he will be joining with other Christians to celebrate this faith. And he says that we're going to mark the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Part of my desire is not to mark the resurrection, but to let the resurrection mark me. How do I let what Christ did really impact me, imprint upon me, set me free, help me to live the kind of life I know God wants us to be living? I sort of saw Easter and the resurrection the same way that the president spoke about education yesterday. In his address, he talked about education and said these words. He said, it is about the ability that lies within each of us to rise above any barrier, no matter how high, to pursue any dream, no matter how big, to fulfill our God-given potential. Yeah, I knew education really couldn't make that happen. Pursue any dream, rise above any barrier to fulfill our God-given potential. I mean, I wanted that to happen. And I believe that in Christ, God could help me to rise above my own barriers, to pursue the dreams in my life. And I threw myself into that with a lot of effort, but I began to realize that no matter how much I was believing and following and praying, that I was still a caterpillar. That there were things about me that weren't really being changed. I began to feel frustrated, discouraged. I realized that although I was wanting to be more loving, that I found myself often in situations responding out of self-protection. And often instead of being compassionate, I found myself, you know, just trying to protect myself. And I wanted God's power in my life, but I found that when I got into a tough spot, it was often my power that I tried to use. Not that I wanted to do those things, but like the Apostle Paul said, I found myself doing the things I didn't want to do, and it kept happening. And I found myself becoming discouraged, disillusioned. I realize that they're not just pirates out there who try to hijack U.S. warships. There are inner pirates as well who have hijacked my will and my desire and my heart. And even though I believe in Christ and pray to Christ, that these pirates had a way of being very tenacious and scuttling the best intentions. Perhaps you could say I found myself into my midlife crisis. I knew that I was going to die at whatever age without my deepest dreams. and hopes and yearnings fulfilled. That I wasn't going to be the person in this life that I wanted to be. That I wasn't going to be as close to people in my life as I wanted to be. That there are things that we do to each other that cause misunderstanding and conflict. My dad died last year. I realized that the people do die that we are close to, and often deaths take place not in a way where people feel deeply joined and united, but sometimes there's still estrangement. There's a longing, and there's a yearning that takes place deep within us that is not fulfilled. And so God and I had a wrestling match, and God began to slowly bring me back again to the resurrection of Christ. And what I began to realize was that I was operating out of a theology of renovation. You know, renovation is something that we can do, especially in our culture. I mean, we have TV shows called Complete Makeover. You know, we have giant stores like Lowe's and Home Depot, a short way from here, where if you want to renovate your bathroom or your kitchen, you know, make your kitchen fresher or whatever it might be, there are ways to do that. We have plastic surgeons who can renovate your face or your body, you know, make you look years younger. There are all kinds of things that we can do to help ourselves to feel better, to look better. And God was saying, Brian, you want to go from Brian 1.0 to Brian 2.0. You want to upgrade the kind of the way Windows does with the software, but that's not what the gospel's about. I didn't bring Jesus to renovate people. You don't sing, I am the renovation and the life. Renovation, you see, is too limited a response to what the problem is. You need something more drastic than that. Something more mysterious. Something more profoundly an act of grace than what you're thinking about. You know, I read about some poor homeowners down in Florida who found that some Chinese-made drywall is not good. It's got 100 times the amount of sulfur it's supposed to have. And so they're finding that there's a rotten egg smell where this drywall has been put in place. And the sulfur is corroding the wires and the plumbing in the drywall. And so now the U.S. government is saying the drywall has to be torn out, replaced, perhaps putting some new wiring. See, I used to think that Jesus was saying, I will come and I'll tear down your bad drywall, Brian, and I'll put in some better stuff, and I'll do some rewiring. But the problem is deeper than that. It's not just in the drywall. It's everywhere. See, the Christian gospel doesn't say God came and took us and approved us. It says God comes to us. That when we go through a process of death, then we are raised. That God has come to show that new life follows the end of the old life. And part of what that means, and I'm struggling to embrace this, is the fact that we will not find our deepest fulfillment in this life. Now, I know that goes against everything our culture says. And we live, as I think, for the most part, in the scope of human history, in a very blessed time. We have medical care, we have resources, we have antibiotics, we have running water. We live in a place that's safe, for the most part, from outside, you know, invasion. And yet, even though we get our degrees, we have our families, there's something in our hearts that knows that something is still missing. I think that's what led Paul to say, you know, I was a Pharisee, I was a zealous religious person, I was flawless in my obedience of God's law, but I count all of that rubbish because none of it has given me what I yearned for. So I found that what I really yearn for is Christ. I want to know Christ. And I want to know the power of His resurrection. and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Becoming like Him in His death, that somehow I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. How many of us woke up today and said, you know what, my goal today is to share in Christ's sufferings. Man, nothing would make me happier than become like Him in His death. That is nonsense, isn't it? I mean, who wants to share in suffering to become like Christ in His death? But Paul has learned that somehow in this crazy way of thinking that God has, that resurrection is the way that God works, that it expands our story. And what I'm learning slowly is that resurrection means that we are free from having to try to compulsively find all that we're yearning for in this life. That it's not about how much wealth we have in the bank. Even $88 billion won't give you what you're really looking for. If you don't believe me, ask Tiger Woods. Ask people who have achieved the American dream and they'll tell you it's a lie. There's something else. And when we are able to trust in the fact that what we yearn for will come to us in the resurrection, we're freed in this life. We're trying to gain and to store and to have and to be right and to have power. And we're free then to do what? To invest our lives in the way of Christ. And we're free to give away and to serve and to be humble and to be obedient and to try to be faithful no matter what. We realize that our goal in life is not to get, but to give, to surrender, to let go. With this radical risk and trust that somehow in our letting go, in our dying to self, in our serving, that God will take that, all of that, and will raise us up with Christ to a way to fulfill our deepest longing. Only resurrection sets us free from the illusion of running around in this life trying to get all that we're looking for. As I stand before you this morning, I have to tell you that I feel like I know less about the resurrection than I ever did. Which hopefully means in God's way of thinking I'm going in the right direction. There's something about it that is otherly worldly, beyond human understanding. I'm like the disciples. I don't really get it, but I believe. There's a woman named Carolyn Ahrens who is a Christian recording artist who I think speaks this in a powerful way, this way of thinking about resurrection that's so helpful to me now. She says, the world offers promises full of emptiness, but Easter offers emptiness full of promise. Empty cross, empty tomb, empty grave clothes, all full of promise. If I were writing the Easter story, she says, I don't think I would choose emptiness as my symbolic gesture. I don't understand the way God thinks, but on those days when I feel hollowed out and broken, half dead even, it makes me glad to remember that for Easter people, even death is full of promise. The world makes a lot of promises, smoke and mirrors mostly, frantic, cartoonish attempts to distract us from the gaping holes in the middle of our souls, or to sell us the latest product to fill them. But you discover there's no life in those promises. So I'm hoping that I'll be a little more willing to die to that stuff. I'm praying, she writes, that I'll become more aware of the empty space within, and that I'll resist the urge to fill it with any old thing I can find. I'm going to wait. Carved out, vulnerable, a cracked and crumbling jar of clay. I'm going to believe that if I'll just leave my empty spaces empty, that God will fill them. And that, I'm convinced, is a reasonable expectation. Reasonable, that is, when you see life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think part of being human means that we bring to everyday empty spaces, hollowed out places, broken places. And what the resurrection promises us is that those places will be filled. Filled in ways that are far beyond our own imagination. And until that day arrives, we are called to trust in the goodness and the glory of Christ. To trust that as we share in His sufferings, as we become like Him in His death, that He and He alone will answer our deepest yearnings and fulfill our hearts and our lives with His grace. Thanks be to our God, who offers us life and hope in Jesus' name. All praise and honor are due Him today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.